Now, I want you to open your Bibles again to the Psalms. Psalm 107. I'd like to begin reading with verse 20 of Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. I'm going to try to do this and try to get everything in so that we'll get a good overview of what happened in a part of the world probably most people don't think much about when they think of the Reformation, or many perhaps don't. How many of you have ever read Hans Brinker? All right. I don't know if many folks read that today. That was a little boy that was created in America. The author of that book was Mary Mapes Dodge, and she read what she could about Holland, and she had a couple that she picked their brain to try to find out and to write this book about a little boy. And so most folks, when they think of Holland, they think of little wooden shoes. A boy that's trying to win the silver skates and maybe some other things like trying to keep his country to survive the ocean by putting his little finger in the dike of the or in the hole in the dike. There is also a phrase that is used which is somewhat disrespectful of the Lord. It's often used of these folks. God created the world, but the Dutch made Netherlands. Why would anybody say that? Well, the reason, of course, is that they developed a dike system whereby they could reclaim land from the sea, keep growing their country. Perhaps with many today, there is little known about this land. Some would say, well, they produce Olympic speed skaters, myriads of tulips, fleets of ships for trade. Perhaps some would say some great theologians came out of Holland, and there were many great theologians. So, this is a country that God greatly used in the past. Sadly, today, this country, like our own, is filled with the celebration of total depravity. Join me in a brief look back to Holland and to what had been called the First and Second Reformation. The second was the one in which we will find Wilhelmus Abrakel. Interestingly, there was a non-reformed man from Rotterdam, the Netherlands, that had a great and positive impact on the Reformation. His name has come up numerous times already. It is believed that he was born Gerrit Gerizoen sometime around 1456. He was the second illegitimate son of his parents. He started out life in a rough fashion. But he chose for himself the name Desiderius Erasmus, meaning pleasing or longing. He first gave us the Greek New Testament in 1516, which was multiplied in many copies throughout Europe. And as a result of the Gutenberg Press, there were five editions of this produced by 1535, the year before his death. Perhaps this is the most useful man outside of Reformed theology in the Reformation. As a result, these Greek New Testaments were spread all over Europe. And so the scripture, the New Testament, was translated into English from his Greek New Testament, German, Danish, Italian, as we've already heard, French, and other languages, including his native language, Dutch. And thus the Word of God became available in the language of the Reformation, so to speak, through Erasmus. He made this statement. This would be the closing comment on him. If you're interested in reading something that is well put together and is trustworthy, the magazine of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I recommend the Trinitarian Bible Society to you. But the April, May, and June 2016 issue has an article on Erasmus that I think is quite good. But he made this statement: "I totally disagree with those who are unwilling that the Holy Scriptures should be translated into everyday language and read by unlearned people. Christ wishes his mysteries to be made known as widely as possible." So I think in many ways he has been a misunderstood man, although his theology was very questionable in many areas. First of all, let's look at the first Reformation in Holland. The commerce of the Dutch merchants opened the country to many cultures. The Reformation was a great catalyst of change by the power of God in Europe. And under Charles V, the ruler of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, there was an enmity against true Christianity and a full endorsement of Romanism. The Dutch have been pictured providentially as a people whose lives are fraught with many hardships, habitual struggles, and as a result, they were forced into unending watchfulness. This influenced in a positive way the character of the average person in that country. When the 16th century began, the Low Countries, Holland and Belgium, were crowded with an industrious population, 3 million citizens living around 300 walled cities. For example, Antwerp had a population of 100,000 inhabitants, and London at that time only had 150,000. Now, the literary, we've heard the Germans discussed about the literacy rate being so low there. We have the opposite in this little country. The common laborers, it is said, even the fishermen who dwelt in the huts of Friesland, could read and write and discuss and interpret the scriptures. Charles V, who was the ruler of Europe, especially appreciated the Dutch people because they were so industrious, and therefore he could require funds from them as he wished. Therefore, this people who were agriculturally minded were in the fishing industry and the commerce by the sea, the great seamen that they were, probably the top merchant seamen in the world. Charles became an unhappy ogre, however, when Reformed theology, as it were, came floating by ship into the ports of Holland, and down the Rhine from Germany, and down the Meuse from France. Yes, one of the Roman Catholic writers declared that there flowed into the Low Countries, down the Rhine, the contagion of Luther, and by the Meuse, the other, Calvin, which was imported into the same Belgic provinces, he said. Well, Charles's hatred was enormous, and he instituted an inquisition. The estimate is that during Charles's reign alone, more than 5,000 people suffered martyrdom in the Low Country, upon the scaffold, and they were strangled or even buried alive. Luther heard what happened to God's people in the Low Country, and he began writing letters to encourage them. But he did something else. Luther's pen often would bleed in a poetic way. And he wrote a hymn for these folks. Quiet, their ashes will not lie, but scattered far and near, stream, dungeon, bolt, and grave defy their foemen shame and fear. Those whom alive the tyrant's wrongs to silence could subdue, he must. When dead, let sing the songs which in all languages and tongues resound wide world through. An encouraging brother from Germany. The European pharaoh, Charles V, failed to realize that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what happened was that the more he persecuted, it appeared the more God blessed these people throughout Europe. In 1555, at 55 years of age and enfeebled by gout, Charles abdicated his throne in favor of his son, Philip II of Spain. Philip was the husband of Mary Tudor of England. In all, he would have four wives. He was a man far worse than his daddy. He is the one who sent the Spanish Armada in 1588 against England. He bragged, and this was his brag. He said, "With a bit of paper, I have ruled over two hemispheres. With the change of emperors, you go from chastening whips to stinging scorpions. Political and religious absolutism was the main article of Philip's creed. The Roman Catholic Church thought that it had God in its own little box, and they pulled the strings for him to act according to their own purpose. They would be displeased and were displeased with any who claimed to know God who would not be submissive to their authority, not caring at all for the authority of God." The Reformation in the Netherlands was distinct in that it had no Luther, it had no Tyndall, no Calvin. There was no primary leader at all in this country. One wrote, "Instead, it developed gradually among the masses who listened to the teaching and preaching of individuals. The leader among these people was not a preacher. He was a painter. Guy Debray, who wrote the Belgic Confession, 37 articles. He eventually fled to France and was captured there and imprisoned. A noble lady visited him and his friend Peregrine, showing pity to the poor fellows who were imprisoned. Debray answered, 'Madam, our sleep in this dungeon is more restful than the sleep of many a ruler upon his soft bed. Now we suffer for the name of our Lord, but one day we shall reign with him. The crown of eternal life is awaiting us above. The noise of these fetters is music in our ears. It is the prelude to the harping of God's angels.'" Both men were martyred in 1567. Philip, in 1566, sought to enforce persecution on Christians, and the decrees of the Council of Trent were by his mandate to be accepted. These decrees codified the Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. He notified people who were in authority in various parts of his empire that they were to enforce this rule. Margaret of Parma, in the region of the Netherlands, the illegitimate daughter of his daddy, by the way, he told her that she must enforce this Inquisition. William of Orange, who was noted for his noncommittal in the matters of persecution, actually his inaction caused him to be known at that time as William the Silent, Prince of Orange. But the Lord was getting ready to put that old boy in action. Though reared a Catholic, he was brought to Christ, was freed by the intensity of his trials and the intensity of the responsibilities to flee to Christ, flee to the Reformed faith, to rest, find rest and refuge there. In its great scriptural doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the redemption that's in Christ, this man found peace and strength. William the Silent would not be silent anymore. He became a devout Christian, and one writer has said, from this time forth, he began calmly to rely upon God's providence in all emergencies of his eventful life. After his conversion, he took up arms against Philip's Catholic army under the Duke of Alva. The Council of Blood was established by Alva, and the killing began. By this time, thousands had been put to death. Thousands had had their belongings confiscated by the government, and thousands had fled to England, Germany, and other places. Why? They had come to Christ and had forsaken the Catholic dogma and faith, and they sought to worship God after the indications of sacred scripture. Many of the men were beheaded, but ladies, you wouldn't have lost your head. They would just have buried you alive. Yes, this was the Inquisition. I don't think Islam had anything on these people. Multitudes had commenced to assemble all over the lowlands, and the purpose that they gathered for was the worship of the Lord. And so as these Dutch people began gathering in large groups, they would get in a circular crowd. 10 to 20,000 people would gather. The women and children would be in the midst, and they would have preaching. They would observe the ordinances. They would observe marriages. But there would always be men on the outside looking around to make sure that everyone was safe. And so this giant circle with everyone crowded in, I'm sure was a real time of fellowship, close fellowship in one sense for sure. In this way, they worshiped, listening to the things of God, singing the Psalms, and seeking to obey their Lord in heaven. The persecution brought all classes into action. Sir Philip Sidney, Hampton and Sidney is the name of two great figures of liberty in England. Hampton Sidney College, a little ways from where I pastor, was named for these two men. Sir Philip Sidney told Queen Elizabeth this about these people. The spirit that animates them is the spirit of God and is invincible. Anyone who had to deal with the Dutch would soon learn that that was the case. On the seas, these merchants in their ships began to resist. They were known as sea beggars, and they began to stand and to fight. The city near Rotterdam was seized and held against all odds. Other coastal towns were defied by the Spanish armies, but the Dutch, who were masters in their dike system, opened areas and would flood them. And the inrushing sea would be their army. Harlem was such a town. It cost Alva's son 12,000 men to reduce a garrison of 4,000 Dutchmen. I want to share this one with you. The siege of Leiden. Many years ago, I picked up a book on my way to teach a Bible class. My two girls were just little things then. I couldn't lay it down. And when I read this, it just powerfully impacted my heart and life. To see the faith, the tenacity of loving God so much that you would die a terrible death. Here is a portrait of unflagging dependence of a people on God. 3 months after the commencement of the siege, the food supply was exhausted. A fearful famine began to rage. 7 weeks, the inhabitants had no bread to eat. Multitudes perished of hunger. On the heels of the famine was the plague, the Black Plague, which carried off at least a third of the citizens. The apparently doomed survivors subsisted on dogs and cats. The summons to surrender brought this reply: as long as you hear the mew of a cat or the bark of a dog, you may know that this city holds out. And when we have perished but ourselves, we will devour our left arms, retaining our right to defend our women, our liberty, and our religion against a foreign tyrant. When at last relief came, they were virtually starved to death. But what did they do? They did not cry for earthly bread. But they hobbled and crawled to the house of God to give thanks for His preservation. When they tried to utter their gratitude in the psalms of praise, they were almost voiceless, for they had no strength left. And the tones of their song died away in grateful sobbing and weeping in honor of their God. Oh, if we just would honor our Lord like this, against all odds, forsaking ourselves and honoring Him as He should be honored. Historians agreed that Alva's tyranny was beyond belief. One even said the incarnation of fiendish cruelty. Philip orchestrated even much more evil through his surrogates. And in 1580, he offered 25,000 crowns in gold, as well as other rewards, for anyone who would capture or kill William of Orange. William became known as the founder of the Dutch Republic. Douglas Campbell, in his two volumes dealing with the Dutch Reformation and some other aspects of Reformation, wrote, "Out of this war of 80 years duration emerged a republic. For two centuries, the greatest in the world, a republic which was the instructor of the world and whose cornerstone was religious toleration for all mankind." Now, I don't know what his description of religious toleration is. I think maybe we will see a little bit as we look at this. In our country, I know the Baptists and Presbyterians would not accept religious toleration. It had to be religious liberty. And nothing else was acceptable. The Christian conscience of these Calvinistic people was as much in evidence among the Dutch as among the English Puritans. One analysis was, they hold adultery in horror. They dispensed exact justice to poor and rich alike. They cared for the unfortunate and frowned on idleness and vice. No one ever questioned their integrity. Public honesty is of greater later growth than that of individuals. Men embody often performing acts which singly they would condemn. But even here, Holland has no superior in history. Throughout her long war with Spain, the national credit stood unimpaired. The towns were besieged, issued bonds, and often were sold at a large discount. And men were fond of trying to perhaps game the system. But they were so honest as a people that they always paid off their debts in full. As we end thinking of the First Reformation, George Bancroft, who is an American historian and a multi-volume set of books that he wrote, he made this comment because he was dealing with all the people that came to this country as the founding citizens. He estimated that Calvinistic Holland has done most for the world, speaking in the 1800s at this time. Of all the branches of the Germanic family, that nation has endured the most, wrought the most in favor of liberty of conscience, liberty of commerce, and liberty in the state. For three generations, the best interests of mankind were abandoned to its keeping. And to uphold the highest objects of spiritual life, its merchants, landholders, and traders, so teemed with the heroes and martyrs that they tired out brute force and tyranny and death itself, and from war educed life and hope for coming ages. So that's just a brief overview of the First Reformation. The Second Reformation, once the Netherlands reached its independence, Reformed Christianity became the officially recognized religion, and the Second Reformation coincided with the Puritan movement in England and could be called the Dutch Puritan movement. The Reformed Church now had the support of the state and was free to pursue sowing the gospel seed without interference. That's what we do all of our lives. And those of us who are ministers here and every Christian here should be sowing the gospel seed. That's what we are always to do. We sow that seed in hopes that the Spirit of God will make it an evangel. The Spirit of God will make it good news. And when that occurs, a person is regenerated. Many times we see this individually, but how many times in our history have men cried out to God for awakenings, have cried out to God for the quickenings, the quickening work of the Holy Spirit? So here was a situation where now they had no opposition, as it were. State-sponsored religion had its drawbacks, which is interference in church matters. We've heard a great deal of this of late. Also, the popularity of an establishment gave respect and popularity to state religion. You weren't going to have to be burned at the stake or choked to death or buried alive. It was now nice to be a Calvinist. And so you start collecting people, hangers-on, that are going to jump on the boat now because it's a popular thing. And soon the state religion, which was reformed in nature, became more weak in its expression, and it came to what we call nominal Christianity, or Christianity that is merely that in form, but not in heart, without regeneration of the Spirit. Also, the state had control of the universities where all their ministers were to be trained. These became easy pickings for the rationalists with the philosophy of Descartes and Spinoza and so many others. And they seem to, those kind of folks always seem to come and take over Christian institutions. About every school in our country that's not a state school was established by Christian groups. And now they are run by atheists, agnostics, and perverts. It is the saddest thing in this world to think of institutions where Christian people sacrifice to have these institutions, and now the guns are turned against them, and their faith is ridiculed constantly from these places. And you can start with the early ones, with Harvard and Yale and so on, and go down the line. Historians have defined this movement as follows. The Dutch Second Reformation is that moment within the Dutch Reformed Church during the 17th and 18th centuries, which, as a reaction to the declension or absence of a living faith, made both the personal experience of faith and godliness matters of central importance. Here they were crying out to God again, but not from their persecution. Those who knew the Lord were crying out that the Lord would visit them and change the situation, the degradation that had began to enshroud them. From that perspective, the movement formulated substantial and procedural reformation initiatives, submitting them to the proper ecclesiastical, political, and social agencies and or in conformity therewith, pursued in both word and deed a fuller reformation of the church, society, and state. Thus, the men of the Second Reformation wanted a more extensive reformation of Dutch Christianity. The First Reformation had not extended far enough, they said. There was not ecclesiastical purity now as they should have. And the true doctrines of grace had been retrieved from spiritual darkness. Those truly reformed were glad for what God had done for them in the past, but they longed for Him to do more. But problems began to arise. A man by the name of James Arminius came on the scene. He was a professor of theology at Leiden University and was, under the guise of orthodox teaching, teaching error. It seems that this is a pattern that you often see if you have read much history, ecclesiastical history. You run into this quite frequently. In reality, he taught against the Reformed Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. In 1609, Arminius died, but the controversy did not die. He had stalwarts that came along to set forth his beliefs. But this was going to cause a problem. Semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church had begun to rear its ugly head in Arminius' teaching. Regardless of how far he strayed from orthodoxy, he always tried to hide under the cloak of orthodoxy. This always seems to be the way. They'll sign every document. They will sign documents that set forth right down the line every truth, theological truth, accurately. But they have no moral compass. They are not true people of God, usually. And they just are liars. Roger Nicole, who passed away a few years ago, I've met Roger. He's taught theology at a couple institutions in our country. He said that he was from Geneva, and he was a Baptist from Geneva, which was indeed an unusual thing. But if you've ever heard any of his lectures or read any of his writings, he was quite an excellent theologian. He wrote, "Arminius's attitude toward confessional standards was open to question, for a theologian of his caliber must have realized that there was a substantial rift between his views and the system of teaching, as well as the express utterances of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. Nevertheless, he paraded under the flag of allegiance from the time of his ordination to his death. He repeatedly promised not to teach anything from the pulpit or the university chair which might be out of keeping with the standards. Obviously, if he had done just that, it is unlikely that he would have been the center of such storms and the rallying point of a whole group of uneasy spirits whose heterodoxy was often more pronounced than his own. And often the followers of such a man go a little further than he did. I do have to say a kind word for one Dutch Arminian that I pastored. His name was Coors Droog. He was a deacon in the church when I came to it, a church that I was in hopes that God would reform, but I had to remove myself from that place. This man loved the Lord. He ran heavy equipment. He ran a roller when they would build roads and they put down asphalt. He would roll it. And one day he was rolling, doing his job, and a little child ran out, and he ran over it with this powerful, heavy machine. It just tore him to pieces. But he ran to God and found forgiveness for his sins, which had become known to him as he realized that life is indeed a short. Most unusual man, he would say after an exposition that I would give, he would come up, "Brother, I don't believe I can quite agree with all of that." He studied the scripture every day. And so if he couldn't debate it, he just accepted that that was the word of God. If he heard that my wife and I and our children were going to be going somewhere, if it was 6 o'clock in the morning, you know where he would be? He'd be at my front door to have prayer with me before I left on that trip. He would go with me visiting. And you know, preachers get all preoccupied with things. And at the exact right time, he would always say, "Now, brother, it's time for us to go to our next call." And we would go. And I realized the day I buried him that my ministry was over there. He was my greatest defender. And we disagreed on doctrine, but he was born again. And that makes all the difference in the world. In 1610, the Arminians clearly realized that most of the church was adamantly opposed to their position. The Reformed confession was being abused by them. And these Arminians did not want a national synod. However, that's what they got. A national synod, the Synod of Dort, of which this book that I talked to you about a little earlier gives a history. The Synod of Dort began in 1618 and ended in 1619. The Arminians were known as Remonstrants, and they refused to acknowledge that as a point of church order, the Synod was official. They were not going to accept it as official. But selected Reformed representatives from the Netherlands, England, Scotland, Germany, and Switzerland were in attendance. Some of the issues settled pertain to the confession, church order, preaching, catechetical education, missions, training of ministers, and even Bible translating. All of these things were dealt with. It soon became clear that the synod, that the Arminians just wanted to ignore, was going to have a definite impact on them. The five articles of the Arminian contingency were refuted by five articles of the Reformed faith. And this is where we got the 5 points of Calvinism. It was in refuting the 5 points of Arminianism. And so that would be a study in itself. So let me hasten. The Second Reformation had its roots in both native and foreign soil. But there were thus influences from without which molded the Second Reformation people. The most important of these is English Puritanism. During the late 16th and early 17th century, there was a great deal of fellowship between Puritans and Dutch divines, and one can say that this contact resulted in a mutual influence. Keith L. Sprunger, in his book, The Learned Dr. William Ames, wrote that during the 17th century, this English-Scottish community in the Netherlands numbered in the tens of thousands. Most of these were Puritans from England who had had to flee because of the dangers that that the country presented. Sprunger said, in Elizabethan times, Puritan descent sheltered itself in Middleburg, and in the early 17th century, the irrepressible souls shifted to Amsterdam, Rotterdam, Leiden, and Delft. And throughout the century, at least to the coming toleration, Holland was an essential link of the Puritan network. The Dutch government endorsed a policy of religious toleration, as I said earlier, and they welcomed the Puritans, and they began to organize churches of their own, though under the Dutch system. Eventually, they formed into English classes, or which is like a presbytery, within the Dutch Reformed Church, and the pastor's salaries were paid by the government. The very presence of so many Puritans from the British Isles was bound to have an impact upon the Dutch churches. Many Dutch Reformed ministers were impressed by the practical divinity of these English Puritans. They saw it as a healthy corrective to the dry intellectual sermonizing that they had been used to in their churches, and they wanted better. This brings me to consider Wilhelmus Brakel, because he came out of this Second Reformation and is a good example. Our subject was born into a Puritan world. Wilhelmus Brakel was born January 2nd, 1635, in Leeuwarden, the only son of Theodorus and Margaretha Homa Brakel. His daddy was a Reformed pastor, a man known for his piety and known for his book, The Steps of Grace in Spiritual Life. Wilhelmus and his five sisters were reared in a God-fearing home. A pastor's home was a good environment for him, and God providentially used it in nurturing him as he began his life. Let's think just a bit about his conversion. He was very concerned about spiritual things as a young fellow. And as he became concerned over his sins against the holy God and his need of a Savior, his mother pled with him, spoke with him, prayed for him, and his daddy's preaching sowed the seed that the Spirit of God would use in transforming his life. His education outside the home was in a Latin school, and was the place that he first received education in a more formal setting. In 1654, at the age of 19, he entered the academy at Franeker, and here he studied languages, philosophy, history, medicine, and theology. These were his primary subjects, and the subject he spent the most time on was theology. Next, just for a moment, consider his calling. When his studies were completed in 1659, he was 24. He was examined for the ministry. He preached a sermon and received a unanimous selection whereby he was admitted into the ministry. There were no pastorates open because the system was totally controlled, and you had more ministers than you had churches. So he had to wait. So while he was waiting, he continued his education. When a church finally opened, his first church out of five that he would have during his lifetime, first church he ministered to was in Friesland, and he was tested because there was a great deal of indifference in the congregation. It was a starting point, and I guess he got his further education as a minister. Ministers get their education not just in seminary and college. They're getting it all the time, and I'm still getting it, and I'm an old geezer. But you just keep on, and hopefully keep learning something. But one blessing did occur in his life at this pastorate. It was his marriage to Sarah, who was the widow of a pastor. So that gal, she must have known what she was getting into. I mean, she had no excuse. Here was she had already experienced being a pastor's wife. My dear wife, she was Presbyterian when I met her, and her best friend was her pastor's daughter, and he was a man that preached the gospel. So he was treated terribly by the congregation. They replaced him eventually with a good liberal. But Barbara said, "I would never marry a preacher." And when she married me, I wasn't a preacher. But God called me. He just slipped one over on that girl. So his second pastorate was at Stavern, which proved to be a much more fruitful and profitable than the first. And then he pastored a flourishing congregation in the port city of Harlingen. And here is ministry with three colleagues. I saw the Lord's blessings in many conversions. The Lord just blessed the preaching of the gospel and the sowing of the gospel seed. And it was a wonderful time for him. And in gathering times are wonderful times. They are times that make you question what you're doing and how you're doing it, because it's such a serious thing when you've got those little baby sheep that you've got to be taken care of. The fourth pastorate was in his hometown. Now that has to be a good test for anybody. And it was a rather large congregation. They met in three different locations and had six ministers, so he had the job there. And while ministering in his hometown, he was embroiled in a controversy. And this revolved around Jacobus Coleman, who was a fiery further Reformation divine. He was one of those in that new movement that they need to have further Reformation. But he had been put out of the denomination because of his views. And Abrakel let him preach in his pulpit against the wishes of the consistory, for which he was rebuked. Eventually, Abrakel came into conflict with the government over Coleman because the government had deposed him. And Abrakel had a conviction about what was happening. He said no political body had the authority to depose a minister. Ministers were called by God, established by God in the ministry, and that it was not the government's business to fool with the preacher. Well, the government suspended Abrakel from all his ministerial duties for 4 weeks. But he never stopped any of his duties and just kept on preaching. Ultimately, he had to sign a promissory statement to respect the government and to exhort others to do the same. The entire conflict became a national news in the Netherlands, and Abrakel's fame as a result spread in churches that wanted the defense of the rights of the Lord's house. This was not the last battle, however, for Abrakel. He received and accepted a call, his last call, to Rotterdam after 20 years in Friesland. This was his last move to one of the largest cities. And during his ministry here, the saints were edified and many were brought to Christ under his ministry. His ministry was not without some controversy, however, the peace of it was troubled for a while, and then there were years of peace. Here is where he preached the Christian's reasonable service, which is probably the most fiery theology written. Four volumes that have been translated into English of Wilhelmus Abrakel. The Christian's reasonable service, the title comes from Romans 12:1. This is a massive systematic theology setting forth Calvinistic theology, and this systematic was in demand once the quality of it was discovered by his people. It is not dry theology. It is not a dusty theology. It is a lively, heartfelt theology. It is an experiential presentation of truth that will warm the heart. One has said of it, it is a masterful way. He establishes the crucial relationship between objective truth and the subjective experience of the truth. Abrakel's preaching was very effective and greatly used of God. His method in preaching was much like the English Puritans, the way he broke his messages down and presented them and applied them to the lost, to Christians, and to hypocrites. He had three categories that he would work out. He had a hypocrite category, then he had a non-Christian category, and he had a Christian category, and then he broke those down into their own little niches. His ministry was well received. His flock began to see him as his years grew on him, a fatherly figure, and they called him Father Abrakel. So Father Abrakel. One evening, Father Abrakel became anxious and asked that the following message be conveyed to his people. Tell the congregation in my name that I have preached to her the truth which I have known, which I have tasted, which one can rely upon, by which one can obtain salvation, and trusting in which I die. Abrakel became ill in the summer of 1711, and on his deathbed he was asked how his soul fared. His response was, "Very well. I may rest in my Jesus. I am united to him, and I am awaiting his coming for me. Meanwhile, I submit myself quietly to him." After having been comforted by his son-in-law, he closed his eyes. Oh, that day. Close your eyes on earth and open them in the face of your Savior. Wow. 76 years and home at last, October 30, 1711. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons of history, of your people, of your grace, of your greatness. We rejoice in you, our God.